I love this school. It's a joy to recommend this school. But I have to tell you, it sure seems to me like college students are getting younger and younger and younger. It may be that I'm getting older and older and older. Now, I'm not as old as I look. I'm 56. I know I look older than that, but if you spent as many nights with Baptist people here as I do, you would look older too. I tell our folks at Kirby Woods, when they walk by and see me in the casket, I want them to know they've had a part in that. Well, amen. I want to share with you for a little while this afternoon on some things concerning the preparation for the preaching event. I wrote an article for Preaching Magazine. I think it's going to come out next summer. But I want to share with you a little bit about preparation for the preaching event. And there are three areas where I believe preparation needs to take place. First of all, there's the preparation of the preacher himself. And then there's the preparation of the sermon itself. And then finally, there's the preparation of the congregation. First of all, let's think about the preparation of the preacher. We're men. We're men from different walks of life. We have different interests. We don't all like the same kinds of clothing. We don't all like the same kinds of food. We don't all like the same kinds of football teams. We don't all like the same kinds of politics, perhaps. But we all have been called by God to this wonderful, wonderful, glorious opportunity to preach the gospel. And if we're going to be effective preaching week by week, then there is some preparation that has to take place in our own life. And there are three levels of preparation that I want to talk to you about in the life of the preacher. First of all, there is the preacher's spiritual preparation. Sometimes we think that because we are pastors, we are automatically spiritual beings. But that's not always true. Sometimes we get in the flesh. Sometimes we get angry when we shouldn't get. Now, there are times to be angry, but if you get angry and stay angry, it's usually not good. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you go to bed mad at something and wake up the next day mad about it, no matter how good the cause is to be mad at, you probably turned it into something sinful. So we have to prepare ourselves spiritually. And how do we do that? How do we prepare ourselves spiritually to preach? Well, first of all, we pray an awful lot. Prayer is one of the most neglected things, I think, in the lives of so many of God's people today, especially preachers, and I confess my own self here. I find it interesting that Jesus spent so much time praying, and the apostles spent so much time praying, and New Testament Christians spent so much time praying, and yet for some reason we don't seem to have that overwhelming passion for it. But I don't know of any better way to prepare ourselves spiritually for preaching than prayer. And then secondly would be to pursue personal holiness. I heard a fellow preach not long ago who preached a whole sermon on why it is unnecessary for Christians to confess their sins. There's a lot of weird stuff around, isn't it? When I was a boy growing up, we went through fads. You remember the hula hoop fad? Boy, I had to have one. I had to get one the size of a tractor tire to go around. I remembered it was red. I remember it vividly. And I never made it go around me one time. I mean, I'm sure I was moving right, but it must have been broken. I never got it to work. And then we went through the clackers. You remember those clackers? Two acrylic balls joined together by string, and you supposed to make them go up and down and click, 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 click. I never could do that. And busted my eye. Broke a lamp. Then I went through the slinky phase. Slinky, slinky. Everybody had to have a slinky. And I watched my friends, they'd make those things walk down steps. Mine never did. First time I took it out of the box, I got it tangled up. There's two things in the world it's impossible to do. Number one, it's impossible to get off of Jerry Falwell's mailing list. And number two, it's impossible to straighten out a clinked up slinky. And then we had the hamster fads. Everybody in my neighborhood got a hamster, a pet hamster. And they were all different colors, green, red, orange, blue. And so I was the last kid on the block to get a hamster, and I went to the store and only had one left, and it was pink. Everybody else's hamsters, you could take them out of the cage and play with them, let them run all over you and kiss on them. Mine wouldn't let that. The first time I tried to pick him up, he bit me. So there are a lot of fads going on in churches today. But I don't know of anything more important than confessing our sin. And John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I know that the forgiveness of God is real, but also I'm aware that there's a difference between a relationship with God and fellowship with God. My relationship is always the same, but my fellowship is not. And my fellowship has an awful lot to do with my confessing my sins up to date. So how do I prepare myself spiritually? Well, I pray, I confess my sin, I ask God to fill me with His Holy Spirit, and by faith I believe and claim that He has done that. So there has to be spiritual preparation. Fellows, the work of preaching is spiritual work. It's not like what a plumber does. It's not like what a mechanic does. Now, we deal with tools. Our tools are books. Our tools are Bible commentaries. Our tools are dictionaries. Our tools are thesauruses and things of that nature. But we're different. Though we spend time in doing what we do, though we have our certain tools that we work with, ours is a spiritual task. And we must be spiritually prepared. Secondly, we need to be mentally prepared. I'm sure that I'm not unique at all. I'm about as average as they come, and I'm sure that I'm not any different than you are. There are all kinds of things that demand our attention. People call all the time wanting to invade upon your time, and that's good. Years ago, I was visiting in the hospital down at Caraway Methodist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, and when I got off the elevator, I was standing in front of the nurses' station, and they had a big sign up there. And it was just, for the nurses to keep before them, but the sign said, "Patients do not interrupt your work. Patients are your work." Church folks don't interrupt our work. Church folks are our work. And we have to be accessible to them. But when it comes time to prepare for the preaching event, we have to focus. We have to prepare mentally. It demands the very best we have mentally. How do you prepare mentally? Well, one of the things that I think we need to do is we need to have the proper mental attitude about the Bible. Now, I know I dealt with that a little bit this morning, but there's not any way I can be prepared mentally if I have any question or reservation about the Word of God. And secondly, not only do I need to have the proper mental attitude about the Bible, I need to have the proper mental attitude about what I'm doing in the study. I am there to take a passage of Scripture, and as Brother Ted has so adequately said, I am to expose what it says. Now, that doesn't mean I'm doing an expose, but it does mean I am going to expose what God's Word has to say. God's Word is a spiritual book, and it must be spiritually discerned, and I must have my mind focused on that purpose. And then another thing that I do to be mentally prepared is I ask God to enliven my imagination. I don't know if any of you ever heard Major Ian Thomas preach or not, that Britisher, you know. Major Thomas said that the greatest asset in biblical preaching is a Holy Spirit-enlivened imagination. I believe that we need to dream dreams as we mentally prepare sermons. We're trying to see that which is invisible. And when we can see that which is invisible, then we can do that which is impossible. A creative imagination. You think about those preachers that have absolutely spellbound you through the years. And I assure you, they have appealed strongly to your imagination. Who could ever hear Dr. R.G. Lee's sermon, Payday Someday, without knowing exactly what Jezebel looked like? Now, the picture I may have of her may be different than the picture you have of her, because your imagination is different from my imagination. But after hearing him preach, I can vividly imagine what she looked like. I can see Nathan, that prophet, with that crooked finger as he points it in David's face. See, that's imagination. And I believe that we need to mentally prepare by having a proper focus and a proper spirit-enlivened imagination. I'm not talking about fanciful, silly things, but I'm talking about a real imagination. God set my imagination on fire. And then the third thing in the preacher's preparation, not only do we prepare spiritually and we prepare mentally, we have to prepare logistically. Now, I'm talking here about the place where you study. I heard about that preacher who says, I don't never study, praise God. I just take the Bible and I throw it in the air, and wherever it comes down, I just commence the preaching. But isn't it amazing, no matter where it comes down and opens up, he always preaches the same thing. That old boy said, God, I thank you that I'm ignorant, and I want you to make me igniter and igniter and igniter. And God did. I tell you, we live in too intelligent a world to be like that. We have to study. And the place where you study is vitally important. And I'll just be honest with you, most of my ministry, my study, has been at the church. But if I had my ministry to do over again, I would have it at home. Now, different men have different ideas. Jerry Vines, for example, seems to think that the pastor's study should be at the church. But he also says that it should be separate from his office. Now, I have two places. I have a show office, a front office, and then I have a back office where nobody gets back there but me. And I have that, like you were talking about, I have a desk here that it's just covered with stuff, and then I wheel around and there's my computer, and I'm not real computer literate. I know it's beige, but other than that, you know, it's a challenge to turn it on. But that's where I do my study. Dr. Criswell is a strong proponent of having your study at home. Let me read something to you that he said. Dr. Criswell said, without doubt, and I cannot emphasize the conviction too much, the best place for the pastor's study and library is in a separated room in his home. The preacher who has his study at the church uses his finest morning hours to shave, bathe, comb his hair, tie his shoes, start his car, and drive to the church, unlock his door, and look nice for any stranger who may wander in. I do not need my mind to be fresh and rested to comb my hair and tie my shoes. I can do those things after I have studied myself stupid. Dr. Criswell had a unique way of saying things, didn't he? But I do believe that wherever you have your study, whether it's at church or whether it's at home, you need to have a strong determination that there are hours where you prefer not to be interrupted. And I have found that when you share that with your people, now folks, I'm available to you at any time when there's an emergency. But isn't it amazing how many folks come by the church and you say, why did you come? Oh, I didn't have anything to do. I just wanted to come by. And I guess they assume we don't ever have anything to do because we're there receiving all those folks who don't have anything to do. But when I share with my people, now folks, these are my hours that I try to study, most of them will respect and honor me. And if you do have your study at church, it's good to have a good, strong secretary who can protect those study hours. So there must be the preparation of the preacher himself. The second thing I want us to think about in preparing for the preaching event is the preparation of the sermon itself. Now, I did not speak up a minute ago when Brother Ted asked about how folks do it differently. And understand that the way that a preacher prepares his sermon is a very personal thing. And I don't know that there's a right way or a wrong way to do it. Everybody has to discover his own personal niche. I believe there are three very important words in sermon preparation. The word exegete. And Ted used the word interpret, which means the same thing. Exegete, illustrate, and apply. And he shared those same things. Exegete, illustrate, and apply. So when I'm in my study with a passage of Scripture, that's what's on my mind. To exegete, to illustrate, and to apply. Now, how do you select a text? Well, again, you have to pray an awful lot. You might want to prioritize certain preaching themes, like the person of Christ, for example. Preach on his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his present ministry, his second coming. Preach on the person of Christ. Preach on the great doctrines of our faith, the doctrine of God, His personality, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, His works, creation, redemption, so forth and so on. His attributes, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent, He's omniscient, He's loving, He's kind, He's gracious, He's wrathful, all of the attributes of God. The doctrine of grace, you can talk about saving grace and sustaining grace, keeping grace, and other kinds of grace taught in the Scripture. The church, the origin of the church, the function of the church, the future of the church, the foundation of the church, all of those things. So how do you select the text? Well, you pray, you establish certain priorities, you consider the needs of your congregation, you consider the needs of your community. Are you fixing to have a liquor election? Are you having to deal with whether or not to legalize gambling in your city? Are there certain moral issues that you're confronting? Is your church being attacked by an invasion of charismatic theology? And you find Sunday school teachers and deacons that are being caught up in speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff? Well, sometimes you have to let the needs of your congregation dictate what you preach. But I want to suggest something to you that I think is best of all. And that is preaching through books of the Bible. I can honestly tell you there's not anything that has ever been more satisfying to my own personal life than preaching through books of the Bible. On Sunday morning, I'm currently preaching through the Gospel of Luke. On Sunday night, I'm preaching through the book of Romans, and I would say to you, you should never preach through the book of Romans until you've been in the church at least 10 years. It takes you that long to decide what you believe about it. On Wednesday night, I'm preaching through the book of Leviticus. I've never preached through Leviticus before. One fellow said, hey, you want to preach through Levi Tickles? Yeah. Look, in Leviticus, one of the most exciting things I've ever been in my life. Boy, it's good stuff. And then on Thursday morning, I teach a senior adult Bible study. I had to miss them today because of coming here, but that's one meeting I hardly ever miss. I have about 75 senior adults who come every Thursday morning, and I'm teaching them through the book of Acts. So I have 4 book studies going on right now. 3 of them in the New Testament, 1 in the Old Testament. There's a lot of advantages, I think, in preaching through books of the Bible. One advantage is that's the way God inspired the Bible. Well, Brother Bob, how do you decide which book to preach through? Well, again, you pray, you determine the needs of your congregation. But one good thing I know is you can't ever make a wrong choice. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, if you're fixing to start out, I would not recommend preaching through Ezekiel. I preached through Ezekiel. It took me 2.5 years on Sunday nights. One of the richest things I've ever done. But I would not recommend that be the first one out of the chute if you've never preached through a book of the Bible. Because I'm telling you, that thing twists and turns. It's got more plots going on than CSI. And Ezekiel is unlike any other prophet. All the rest of those guys just preached, not Ezekiel. He was an actor. I mean, he laid on his side for over a year. And then all he did when he got through with that, he rolled over on the other side. And God was telling all the people stuff through that. You remember when you were a little boy, you played fort? Well, he got out there for a while. He just playing fort. He had a little stick man. And the whole thing was God said, I'm going to send judgment upon the Jews. Babylon is coming. So I would start with maybe a shorter book. The book of Jude is not a bad book. Philemon, the Gospels. But there are some real advantages in preaching through books of the Bible. How do you go about preaching through a book of the Bible? Once you have selected it, the next thing I want to do is become familiar with that book. I'm convinced that a lot of our people have very little knowledge of most books of the Bible. I'm looking forward to going to heaven and watching some of the folks at my church when Nahum walks up to them and says, how'd you like my book? I mean, who are you? Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you? Well, we need to become familiar with the book, and so what I do is when I have settled in on a book, the first thing I do is I read through the entire book. G. Campbell Morgan said he never preached through a book of the Bible without reading it in advance 50 times. That's a pretty serious challenge, isn't it? Brother Hugh said 25 or 30. Man, that's a serious challenge to most of us. But I tell you one thing, after you read through a book 50 times, you pretty well know what's going on. But the first time I read through a book in the Bible, I'm trying to discover what is the main theme of this book. For example, say if I'm going to preach through the book of Philippians, and I already have done that, so I already know what it's about, but if I were to want to preach through the book of Philippians, the first thing I would do would be the first reading through, I would not take a single note. I just read through the book trying to decide in my heart and mind what is the main theme of this book. Well, after I read through the book of Philippians the first time in preparation for preaching through it, I decided that the main theme of the book of Philippians was joy. Now, I'm going to go back and read through it a second time. This time, I am going to have a pad and a pencil, and I'm going to be doing one thing as I read through this book the second time. The first time through, I think I discovered the theme, joy. Now, the second time I go through, I'm going to make a notation of everything in that book that refers to that theme, joy. Now, after I've gone through it the second time, and I don't have anything written down, what does that mean? It means I missed the theme to start with. I mean, hey, if the theme of the book of Philippians is joy, there's going to be some stuff in there to support that. Now, I've read through it one time. I have the theme. I've read through it again. I have some supporting material for that theme. Or either I change the theme. Now, I begin my third time reading. And what I do is I have, because I'm only half as smart as Brother Ted, he has one pad, I have two. Now, this pad over here is where I'm going to do my outlining. Now, I always do this in pencil. And I do all of this before I ever pick up a commentary, okay? I want to know, for me, what's there. So I begin to outline the whole book. Say, the first three chapters deal with this, and the next four chapters deal with that, and so forth and so on. And I have a little outline running. Over here on this pad, I have divided it into four columns. Okay? Four columns. The first column is persons. Persons or personalities. Paul, Peter, Mark, John, Demas, Lucas, whatever. I'm in a text. Say I'm in Philippians 1:1-5. What persons are there? The second one, places. Are there any places mentioned in these verses? What places are there? The third one, events. Are there any events? Is this concerning a feast day like Passover or Pentecost? Paul said, come before winter. Winter, that's an event. What's the big deal about coming before winter? So I write down every event, and in this fourth column is words or phrases. Words or phrases. So I've got a passage of Scripture, and I'm looking at this passage of Scripture, and I have written down every person or personality, including God and Jesus and the Holy Ghost and all that. And then I've written down every place, every event, and then every word and or phrase that I don't know what it means. Peter writes to the saints and he says they're scattered. He says they're strangers. He says they are elect. He says they're sprinkled. These are words that I'm not sure what they mean, perhaps. Now, I have not picked up a single commentary, but I am on at least my third reading, and I'm beginning to do this kind of an analysis. This is what I told you about being a scientist. You're analyzing. You're taking it apart. You're lifting it out. And you're being honest with yourself. Here's a word, I don't know what it means. I go through the whole book doing this. And then I may reread it again and again and again. And every time I reread it, I'm over here reworking this. But I will do that until I feel pretty comfortable in my outline of this book. So I have the whole book outlined. I have every passage divided into these four columns. And now I begin to gather my material for my study. For background material, a good Bible dictionary is excellent. Or, if you're in the New Testament, William Barclay's little series. Now, his theology is terrible. I mean, I don't think you could get enough evidence that he even believed in the virgin birth. But when it comes to biblical background, he's excellent. Okay? But there are some, by the way, there are some wonderful computer programs. I have one, BibleSoft, there's some excellent ones. But in most of these computer programs, they'll have four dictionaries. You can punch it in and everything that dictionary has to say on any given topic or person or place or event is right there. Word study books. A.T. Robertson is the classic for Southern Baptists. Vincent. Wiest. Word study books are wonderful. If you are a Greeker, or if you can read Hebrew, or you're well adapted Hebrew, then you're probably far advanced over most preachers. That's good. But if you don't read Hebrew and Greek, that's fine. You don't have to be able to preach if you've got some good resource material, good tools to help you. A lexicon. I use a lexicon more than perhaps any book I have. Strong's is strong. Young's is stronger. But most of the systems are based on Strong's numbering, so I'd stick with Strong. Okay. A good English dictionary, a thesaurus. I don't use the thesaurus much because I'm not a slave to alliteration. Now, I have some friends, if they can't alliterate it, they won't preach it. Now, alliteration's fine, but I do want to tell you this, it means a whole lot more to us preachers than it does to our people. Okay? They won't remember alliteration any more than they will remember any other 3 points. Somebody said, why is it the preacher's sermons only have 3 points? Well, that's about as high as a lot of preachers can count. And that's 2 more points than any Baptist will ever remember, so it kind of washes out, see? But somebody asked Dr. Gray Allison one day in class, said, Dr. Allison, how many points should a sermon have? And he said, well, at least one. But then I'd gather my material. I would get commentaries. I would discourage you from buying sets of commentaries. And I know you older guys, you ought to have all your stuff. But you younger fellows, there's hardly anybody that's good on everything. I would not buy sets. Having been a trustee at Sun Sioux Board for 9 years, I'm not any longer, but I'm supposed to tell you to buy the New American Commentary. And if you do buy a set, that's probably one of the better ones. But I would buy individual commentaries. You become friends with a writer that you never meet. But you have to be very careful about your theology, because sometimes your friends that you've never met can overwhelm you. You know, I mean, Arthur Pink, he believes whatever will be, whether it happens or not. But he's got a lot of good stuff. And if you're a Calvinist, he's a hero. If you're not a Calvinist, and I'm not, then you just have to work through some of that stuff. Okay? But I gather my material, and I begin my exegesis. I want to know what every word means. Why that word was used instead of another word. Why did the author say what he said? What does it mean? What did it mean then? To whom was he writing? From where was he writing? Why was he writing? That's all part of exegesis. Now please understand there's a difference in exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis means to take out of the scripture what is there. Eisegesis is putting into the scripture something that's not there. And we must not ever do that. So I do exegesis. The second thing I want to do after I have my exegesis and I have my sermon outline done, and I'm not going to go through that because Dr. Ted has done that masterfully well. You get your subpoints, you do your conclusion. You do your introduction. The introduction is the first thing they hear, but it's the last thing you prepare. because you've got to have something to introduce before you can introduce it. And then the title and all that stuff. But after you've got that pretty well down, then I began to look for illustrations. I concur with what he said. The best illustrations are biblical illustrations. The New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. Having preached now through the first five and a half books of Leviticus on Wednesday nights, I have a greater appreciation for the book of Hebrews than I've ever had before. Somebody said, what's the best commentary on Leviticus? Hebrews. Same author wrote both of them, the Holy Ghost. Tremendous commentary on Leviticus is the book of Hebrews. But I want other illustrations. I would not waste money buying Knight's 15,012 illustrations. For one thing, your people have already heard them, because it's been out a long time. But let me give you three little clues about illustrations that will help you. Number one, be sure they're true. Have you ever heard a preacher use an illustration and apply it to himself and you knew he was lying? Well, Brother Bob, that's not a really big deal. I mean, I heard him say it and it sounded so good, I just took the same illustration and applied it to myself. Well, I hope you don't feel that way about his wife. If you use an illustration, it needs to be true. Secondly, it needs to be accurate. If you use a historical illustration, make sure it's accurate. You know how we get in weaving ways when we preach, you know? And I was preaching one night about how the sun is the source of light, but all the other heavenly bodies are reflectors of light. I said the planets are reflectors of light, and the moons are reflectors of light. And then I knew better, but I was in the weaving way. I said, and the stars reflect light. One of our scientists came up to me. He said, Brother Bob, the sun is a star. I already knew that, but I sure did look ignorant before that guy. If you use it, you know, don't get up and say, I'll tell you right now, wasn't it a terrible thing when John Wilkes Booth shot Ronald Reagan? Illustrations need to be true, they need to be accurate, and thirdly, they need to be relevant. The word illustrate literally means to cast light upon. That's what an illustration is doing. It's casting light upon something. Now, if you ever have to illustrate your illustration, you never should have used the illustration. You've made a point. Now you come with an illustration. Now, let me illustrate again what the illustration was saying. Don't ever do that. That's silly. I mean, just skip the first one. Go on to the next one. Hey, I'm not having any more children. Grandchildren are a lot better. Skip the kids, just give me the grandkids. Now, after I have done my exegesis and I've gotten the illustrations, the last thing I want to do is work on application. Cannot tell you how important it is. If you leave off the application, you're nothing more than a sanctified history professor. Application. What is application? Well, there are two things. Number one, it brings the past into the present. But number two, application is the primary thrust of our preaching. What is the goal in preaching? The goal in preaching is changed lives. The goal in preaching is changed lives. So application brings the past into the present, and it delivers it to the front porch of every human heart so that they will understand what needs to be done in their life to bring about changes. One last thing and I'm through. The preparation for the preaching event, there's the preparation of the preacher, spiritual, mental, and logistical. There's the preparation of the sermon, illustrate, exegete, apply. And then finally, there's the preparation of the congregation. How does a pastor prepare his congregation? First of all, he prays for them. I know most of the needs of most of our people. I know those who are hurting. I know those 7 in our church who are dying with cancer. I know those 8 in our church who are having serious marital problems. I know those 3 in our church whose children have run away from home. I know the grief they have. So I'm praying, God, please let me say something this Sunday that will help the hurts of these people. I prepare the congregation by praying for them. I pray for every member of Kirby Woods by name every week.